There's been a couple points where they stopped and the writer has told us something that happens maybe in the future just to help progress the story under the inspiration of the Spirit. But here, really, chapter 20 was the end of the linear progression, if you would, the normal progression of 2 Samuel. And these last four chapters are really a summary of the life of David and his rule, if you would, as king. What is important in these stories isn't the timeline, but the topics that are discussed. And remember, while we call these books 1 and 2 Samuel that we've been studying, they're really the story of God's establishment of a rightfully anointed king over all of Israel. That's what we're reading about. And we know it got off to a rocky start with King Saul, but God raised up David, a man after his own heart. And these books primarily tell David's story. In fact, there's 15 chapters that tell about Samuel and Saul in particular. And then for the rest of 1 Samuel all the way through to chapter 31, and then all of 2 Samuel tell the story of David. There is about 40 some chapters that tell the story of David in these two books. And we're coming to the close of that. And the author is bringing this book toward a conclusion. And it is my understanding that he's inspired of the Lord to overview David and his reign as king. And some men, as I said, look at this last section as a clumsy appendix to the book, simply including some stories that didn't make it into the main narrative that we've already read about. But if you pay attention to how these last chapters play out, you will notice that there is a method and structure to this closing. The ending of 2 Samuel consists of six sections. Here it's four chapters, but six sections. And the beginning sections correspond to the ending sections. And that is why I have given you this outline here. I know it's not the normal outline that you see. It's not a 1, 2, 3 with some subpoints underneath of it. This is actually called a chiasm. And you may have heard of this. You may not have. But this is how we're going to try to attack these last four chapters. And we're going to notice this. It has themes to it. The first theme is this. It's your A1 in your handout. It's God's anger and David's atonement there in chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. And in those verses there, there's a famine in the land because of Saul's massacre of the Gibeonites. And David avenges the Gibeonites by executing some of Saul's descendants. And we find that this is going to happen. And when that happens, God's wrath is abated and the famine ends. Well, our second point there is our B1 point. It's a list there in chapter 21 of the heroic men of David. And we're told that this happens when David is old. And these men are giant killers there. Our third point, our third section there is our C1. You see it's inset there. It's David's Psalm of Deliverance, and this happens at the start of David's rule. And then at the beginning of chapter 23, we have our corresponding part to that, which is David's Psalm of Praise, which happens at the end of David's rule. And then the remainder of chapter 23 gives us more heroic men of David, but notice, this is the second time that heroic or valorous men have been mentioned under David's rule. The first time was back in chapter 21. So we're going to connect those sections together with the Lord's help. And then finally, chapter 24, as this book comes to a close, we come back to this theme of God's anger and David's atonement, or if you will, covering for the people. And so this is where I want to focus tonight on our first and last point there. We're going to tie those together. You could put brackets between A1 and A2 there. As you see right below the handout, or right below the outline that I gave you, A1 corresponds to A2. And we're going to look here. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 14, has a common theme with chapter 24. And I want to tie those themes together tonight with the Lord's help. You can disregard the thing that says an alternative outline below. I was going to give you another outline of this, and I decided, you know what, this is going to be confusing enough. I'm going to do very good if I can make sense of this tonight. So I'm not going to give you anything else to muddy the waters any further. So I'm just going to give it to you like this. And if you understand this outline, praise be to God. If you don't, well, just hang in there with me and maybe it'll make sense. And if the outline doesn't make sense, maybe something I say will make sense before we get done, okay? But let's look at this. What I want to do in this study is to take these sections and compare them with the other sections of Scripture that have corresponding themes within them. Rather than try to look at them as disconnected, I would like to see how they are woven together in order to show us some things about King David and also about the Lord. I will actually take the chapters and start on the outside edges. That's what I mean here. Chapter 21, the beginning of chapter 21 and all of chapter 24 tonight. And we're going to work our way toward the middle because I believe that is the crescendo of the story right there in the middle. And we'll get to that next week. But I want to look at this tonight. Let's look at the first point and consider these two sections as compared to each other. A1 and A2. God's anger and David's atonement seen in chapter 21 and also in chapter 24. Let's look at this. So if you got your Bibles tonight, go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 21 and keep your Bibles open because I want to look at this together. This story here told for us after, if you remember last week, we found out about the man named Sheba who was a son of Belial. He was a wicked and a worthless man. He raised up, if you would, a rebellion against David, which was quickly squashed. And then at the end of chapter 20, we were told about the government of David again, and we closed out there. But now, we're stepping out of the timeline, so to speak, and this is an overview of the life or the rule of David. And there here in chapter 21, we find that there is a three-year famine in the land of Israel. That's how the chapter begins. 3 years without rain, God has withheld rain from the land. Not all famines were a result of God's wrath or anger, but when the famine continued for 3 years, David takes action here. He seeks after the Lord and he wants to know why it is there is a famine in the land. Because if you'll remember, God had told them that if there was sin in the land, he said, I will withhold rain and you will experience a famine. The Lord had told them that before. Well, that's what's going on here. So David inquires of the Lord. And the Lord informs David here that the famine was due to Saul's attempted massacre of the Gibeonite people. Now, we don't know exactly when this massacre took place under the rule of Saul. All that we know is that some point when King Saul was ruling in Israel, he attempted to kill the Gibeonites. Now, if you remember, who are the Gibeonites, some people would ask. Well, the Gibeonites are the people from the book of Joshua who deceived Israel into making a covenant of peace with them when they entered the promised land. Remember, they pretended to come from a faraway place. They bought moldy bread and busted wineskins with them. And they come to Joshua and said, we've come from a faraway place and we've come here to make a treaty of peace. Well, Joshua, they don't inquire after the Lord. They don't pray. They don't seek God. And it ends up being a treaty that they make with these people. Well, right after they make the treaty or the covenant with them, they are discovered to be lying. And Joshua agreed to keep the covenant. But the Gibeonites, these people that are told about here in 2 Samuel chapter 21, and it's the first time that they're really mentioned after the book of Joshua. But here we find that the covenant had been binding in the days of Joshua, but now it had been broken by Saul. He had broken that covenant and he had tried to massacre the Gibeonite people. Now, he did not succeed in a total massacre, but he did try to kill them. The treaty that had been standing for over 400 years until Saul broke the treaty with his attempted massacre, had stood. But now it is broken in the eyes of God. Saul had, if you will, completely disregarded it. And now there was blood on the house of Saul, or on Saul's descendants, if you would. So David now, finding out what the problem is, why they're having 3 years of famine, he goes to the Gibeonites and he asks them some questions. question. He asked what they could do in order to bring atonement for the actions of Saul. Notice that in verse number 3. When David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make the atonement? He said, in other words, how can this be made right? Because the covenant that Joshua made with you over 400 years ago has been broken. What can we do to make this right? And they tell David there that they are not interested in any of the king's money or any of Saul's money. Simply, they want justice for the wrong that was committed against them. And they decide that since Saul is dead and David is now the king, the only way to properly clear the blood guilt is for 7 of Saul's descendants to be killed in the place of the attempted massacre of the Gibeonites. Once again, we're not told about this anywhere else in Scripture, but right here, this massacre. And the fact that Saul is dead and the famine has just now struck the land leads me to believe that this is probably near the beginning of David's reign here. And you say, well, why is it? How could they justly ask for the descendants of Saul, 7 of his descendants, to be killed? Well, let me remind you of a passage of Scripture. It's actually repeated in the book of Exodus, in the book of Numbers, and also in the book of Deuteronomy. And this verse of Scripture goes like this. It's quoted a little differently throughout in those three books, but it goes like this. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the 3rd and 4th generation. And so here they are. It is, if you will, the righteous demand of the law, because blood guilt has come upon the land because of Saul's actions. And now they are demanding justice. They don't want money. They're not looking for a payoff. They want justice. According to the law of Moses, they want justice to be enacted, and they want the blood guilt of Saul to be cleared. Oh, so they carry out the justice of the law and kill 7 of Saul's descendants. There weren't many more of them left at this point. 3 died in battle, and Ishbosheth was executed before David ever came to rule over all Israel. So David here is going to have 2 of Saul's children, which he had with a concubine named Rispa, executed, and 5 of Saul's grandsons executed to fulfill, if you would, the righteous demand of the law, because Saul had violated the commandment of God. He had committed murder. He had also broken the treaty with the Gibeonites here. So this is how they proceed with this. Now, this may have been a part of the reason, if you would understand, that David is going to spare Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. And I believe this is part of the reason why Mephibosheth is so, apprehensive about coming to David. Because most likely what we are reading about in the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 21 is going to take place near the beginning of David's rule. So imagine 7 of Saul's descendants get hung from a tree is what happens here. And then you get word that the king wants to see you. You can understand some of his apprehension of wanting to go before the king. It's most likely this is the order of what takes place here. And so they take these 7 descendants, with the exception of Mephibosheth, who they spare, who David spares because he wants to show the kindness of God because of the covenant between him and Jonathan. And they hang them upon a tree. And we have this interesting story. I'm not going to get off in the weeds with it, but of Rispa, the concubine of Saul, protecting their bodies from being devoured by birds and beasts. And you may have heard some Mother's Day messages talked about Rispa, how she's willing to, care for her sons, and not only her sons, but also those of her family after they've been deceased. But nonetheless, I'm not in it to talk about her tonight. She protects the bodies until rain fell upon them. In other words, the famine ends with the death of these 7 men. We don't know how long it was, but they are executed before the Lord, and the famine ends, and the rains begin to fall again. It's a signification that God's wrath, God's anger has been passed over, and if you will, an atonement, as David asked for it to be done, has been made. A covering has been made. The blood guilt has been cleared from the house of Saul. Brother Tommy, go ahead, brother. it's possible. We don't, yeah. So there would have been five that would have been able to, been grandsons. Two of them were actually sons of a concubine. So it's possible, but I think the main point is this, that Saul brought blood guilt upon his own house by executing the Gibeonites and breaking that treaty. And some people say, well, why was it? You know, isn't there a place in Scripture that says God will not visit the iniquity of the father upon the sons? Yes, that's the case with personal iniquity. But Saul acted as the corporate head of Israel, and he broke the treaty of God, and he also committed murder in the name of God. So he brought guilt upon his entire household. We call it solidarity. And so I think that's what we see here, is Saul acted against the will of God. He acted in whatever reasons, we don't know fully. It may have been hatred. It may have been jealousy. It may have been some twisted form of righteous indignation that he thought he had, but nonetheless, he killed all of these men. And this is the repercussions of his action. And the law required that if a man sheds blood, of man shall his blood be shed. It's that goes all the way back to the covenant with Noah. And he says here, in other words, blood guilt was upon the land. God was, if you will, bringing his wrath against the land. He was sending a famine upon the land. And now the only way for it to be cleared was to fulfill the righteous commands of God's law. We see it's a harsh thing, but it is nonetheless what we see here. Rispa's actions, we know there what takes place. But then, after justice was carried out, we are told, and after that, God was entreated for the land. Now, that is an important phrase right there, because we're going to tie that back in, as I said, to chapter 24. God was entreated for the land. In other words, he heard and answered prayer from the people of the land again. So it appears that there was a time where not only had God shut up the heavens and caused it to stop raining at the beginning of David's reign because of the blood guilt of Saul, but also he had stopped answering the prayers of the people. This was a spiritual famine as much as it was a physical famine. And it wasn't until the blood guilt was cleared that God once again says he is being entreated by the people on their behalf. The major theme of the story is that a major disaster in Israel was halted because David enacted justice that God demanded in his righteous law. In other words, the sin of Saul was not forgotten just because Saul died on the battlefield. This is going to be something that we've already seen play out in David's life, right? Not that he died, but we see the consequences of his sin playing out in his children. And so what we see here in 2 Samuel 21, as gruesome as this scene may seem to us, and we look at these seven men here, and we think, wow, really? Yes, really. The law set a very high standard and required absolute perfection. And here they carry out the law to the letter. Any questions, any comments about that before we compare it to chapter 24? There's more that can be said in that story, but I'm trying to make this comparison. All right, so let's go there. As I said, we're comparing chapter 21, verses 1 through 14, to chapter 24, verses 1 through 25. Because remember, these are themes that the writer is highlighting, if you would, about the life of David. This is not in chronological order. None of these sections are. But now we once again see this same theme of God's anger and David's atonement, but it pops up here in chapter 24. In chapter 24 and verse 1 is a very telling verse that seems to connect back to the story that we just looked at. If you got your Bibles, turn over there to 2 Samuel 24 verse 1. And notice what the Bible says. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. The word again there connects us to, if you would, the last time that the anger of the Lord was kindled in this book. And that last time we've seen that was back in chapter 21. He's saying, and again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. In other words, this is not the first time that this has happened. Oh, it says here that he moved David against them. Now, we will be helped by considering the parallel passage, because some people take that verse right there And they take it to mean that, oh, well, God instigated David to do something that's sinful. There's a lot of critics that use that verse right there along with others. And they say, well, see, God did it right there. That's what the scripture says. Well, let me show you something. 1 Chronicles 21, if you would understand, the chronicler, he wrote way after the time that 1 and 2 Samuel were written. So he's writing from another perspective, still inspired by God. And there in 1 Chronicles 21, in verse 1, he said, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. So then, of course, the questions people start saying as well. In one place it says God did it. In another place it says David did it. In another place it says the devil did it. Who are we supposed to believe actually did this? Well, can I submit to you this way? If you will, in this story, Satan provoked David. Oh, God permitted Satan to provoke David. And David acted upon the temptation. Yes. Yes. And that's what we see here. I believe that's what we see within, that's why we're given, if you would, 1 Chronicles 21, because it gives us the other side of the story, that it was Satan who was doing the provoking. It was God who gave the permission, if you would, and allowed David to be provoked. And it was David who ultimately gave his full will into the matter. He didn't have to. But he made the choice. It was not God that made David sin, no more than it is in our own lives when we fall short of the glory of God. It is not God's fault. God may permit us to be tempted, but he also says we are not tempted above that which we can bear. So we do not put the fault on God here. We simply say God permitted it. Oh, Satan provoked him and David acted upon the provocation. And so we find out that this census displeased the Lord. Much like he had been displeased before in chapter 21, he's displeased with the entire land. Now, why in the world do you think God would be displeased just because they start counting people in Israel? Because don't we have an entire book of the Bible named after a census? Yeah, we do, the book of Numbers. It begins with a census. Now, it's not all about a census, but we know it begins with that terminology. So why would God be upset with David numbering the people? Brother Tommy. Okay, so that's the heart of the matter. Yeah, that's the heart of the matter. I do believe it's somewhere in David's heart. He's leaning upon those numbers. But let me submit a few verses to you. Exodus chapter 30, you can turn there if you'd like. And verses 12 through 16, we find the Lord gives, if you will, the outline for how a census is to be taken. There in Exodus chapter 30. And I just want to read verses 12 and verse 16 there. He said, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall thou give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. And when thou numberest them, there shall be no plague, And thou shalt take, in verse 16, the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. So the Lord said, anytime, number one, that I move you to number the people. It's under my direction, first of all. He said, and when you do it, he said, I want you to take a collection. This is going to be a ransom payment, or if you will, an atonement payment, so that the people realize that it is me they belong to and not to whoever it is that's taking the census. It appears like David here, because the principle speaks here of God's ownership of his people. In the thinking of these cultures, a man who owned something had the right to count it or to number it. Israel didn't belong to David. Israel belonged unto God. It was up to the Lord to command accounting. And if David counted, he should not only do it at God's command, but he should have also received the ransom payment that was required in accordance with Exodus chapter 30. But David disobeyed the Lord, both by doing it without God's direct leading and also doing it without taking up the census. So now we understand, God is angry for these reasons. God is angry for these reasons. This principle here speaks of God's ownership. And we know that when David presents the idea in chapter 24 and also in 1 Chronicles, when he presents the idea of taking a census, Joab, of all people, is like, well, that's probably not a good idea. And, you know, fine person to be talking. Joab, the man who will kill somebody at the drop of a hat if he thinks it's necessary. You know, Joab. But nonetheless, he's the man who's trying to talk David out of this. We see a couple of examples where Joab actually makes a lot of sense in what he's saying. And this is one of those times. But nonetheless, David had the final word, and David's word prevails, we're told there in chapter 24. And it takes 9 months and 20 days to perform the census. And the capable soldiers that are numbered among the men in over 9 months that it takes is over 1.1 million people, is what we find in accordance to 1 Chronicles. Over 1.1 million people are numbered here as able-bodied soldiers. And then we find the aftermath here in verse 10 of chapter 24. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now you say, Brother Shane, why is it that David all of a sudden has this change of heart? I can't tell you 100%. Maybe he was listening to the word of God and he came across and he heard that passage there in Exodus 30 and he realized he'd done the wrong thing. Maybe the Lord pricked his heart. We don't really know, but the Bible just says that David's heart is pricked here, or his heart smote him, which I love the language of that. He falls under conviction and he realizes, I have messed up. I've made a mistake. I have sinned against the Lord in what I have done. We see that conviction overtakes the heart of David and he repents before the Lord here because he knows that he has sinned in counting the people in the way that he has done it. Well, you know, nonetheless, we find, as with the case in chapter 21, so it is here. Sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. David, yes, he, if you will, is repentant before the Lord. He realizes he's made a mistake. But then the next morning, the word of the Lord comes from the prophet Gad, outlining the consequences of David's sinful census here. But it is interesting that the Lord lets David choose the punishment of his actions. Now, this is a very interesting place. I don't believe God does this very often, but I will tell you, he does it here. And through the prophet Gad, the Lord tells David, he said, you have three options, David. And these are the three options that he lays out. These are, if you will, your choice of consequences. First of all, 7 years of famine. Second of all, 3 months of being pursued by your enemies. Or third, 3 days of pestilence or plague from the hand of the Lord. Now, none of them sound great, do they? I mean, there's no good option in those. But I like David's response here, what he has to say. He said, he takes option number three and says, let us fall now into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hands of man. Now, some people would say, well, maybe perhaps David should have prayed and asked the Lord which one to take. Maybe he should have. I don't know. But nonetheless, he takes option number three. And he says 3 days of pestilence from the hand of the Lord, because he said the Lord is merciful and perhaps he will show mercy upon us. Well, we know that the plague comes. And when the plague comes, it's sent from the hand of the Lord. And 70,000 people die in the period of 3 days. 70,000 people. And the Bible tells us that this destroying angel, very similar language that is used there in the Exodus, right before they leave Egypt on the night of Passover. Very similar. May have been the same angel. We don't know. The Bible says that angel was ready to go into Jerusalem to destroy it. And David sees that angel and he cries out to God asking for him to have mercy. Oh, David saw the angels, what the scriptures tell us, that smote the people. He is actually, if you will, standing upon, I don't know how that looked. You say, was he hovering above? Was he standing? We don't know, but we know that he was there in a threshing floor of a man of by the name of Arauna, or also called Ornan, the Jebusite. And there this angel is, and David is crying out for God to spare the sheep of Israel. And he even goes so far in his prayer to say, Lord, will you take out your anger? Because I know I've sinned. Take it out upon my house. Take it out upon me and my household. Don't take it out upon these innocent sheep anymore. And we see David interceding because he doesn't want any more people to die. And the response of the Lord comes again by the mouth of Gad. And the Lord instructs David to go up to the threshing floor of Ornan and to build an altar there that the plague of the Lord may be stopped. In other words, God is angry because David has sinned. And he said, but if you go up to that threshing floor, we find that this was on a hill, or it's actually referred to as a mount in the Bible. He said, go up to that threshing floor. He said, there build an altar and the plague will end and God's anger will be abated. So David responds in immediate obedience. He goes up to the threshing floor and he offers to buy it from the Jebusite who owns it there. And the Jebusite says that he's willing to give the threshing floor with all of its instruments and also the oxen that he uses to do his work with. I'll give it all to you, O king. You don't have to buy anything from me. Oh, David's reply has been memorialized in his response to this man's generous offer, because this man was basically handing him free of charge everything that he needed to build an altar. The wood, the sacrifice, oh, even an elevated place to do it before the Lord. He's given him everything for free if David's willing to take it. But we have his memorialized response there in verse 24. Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God, of which cost me nothing. He said, in other words, sacrifice is costly, and I am not going to give the Lord something that is cheap or something that did not cost me anything. And we find that David pays a fair price for the threshing floor and for the oxen. You would have to compare 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, with 1 Chronicles 21 and 25 to see the full price that David pays, because he pays a certain amount for the oxen, and apparently he pays a certain amount for the threshing floor. He pays a lot of money for the threshing floor. Yes, Brother Tommy.
Remember when he wanted to drink water?
Yeah.
And he sent it.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. That's a good point. It would have been. It was not sacrifice at that point on his part. Very good point. So we find this here. Here David is, and we find that the conclusion of the ordeal is given in 2 Samuel 24, verse 25. The Bible says, and David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. So remember chapter 21. God is angry with the people at the beginning of the chapter because of Saul's indiscretion, because of Saul's sin. David goes out and he executes God's righteous judgment upon the offenders, or upon the offender's family, so that the blood guilt will pass over and God is again entreated of the people. Well, let's look here. Here on the floor, on the threshing floor of this Jebusite, something very similar takes place, because the Bible says, so the Lord was entreated for the land. Now, it is very important. I'll give it to you for your own study. This threshing floor is a place of much importance. This threshing floor was located on a small mountain known as Mount Moriah. What was Mount Moriah? It was the place where Abraham took his only son Isaac, willing to offer him up before the Lord. And the book of Hebrews tells us that he went there in full faith that if he had to kill his son, God would raise him again from the dead. This is the same place. This threshing floor will be the place where David's son Solomon will later build the temple. This would remain the site of the temple, even though the structure would be torn down two different times. This is currently the place where the Muslims control, known as the Dome of the Rock. And our future events that are told for us, our eschatology in the Bible, tells us it will be the site of a third temple one day. It's a very important place here, so I'm trying to highlight. And when it's complete, there's much that can be said there, but I'm not talking about eschatology tonight. I just wanted to have you know, as we come to a close in chapter 24, this is a place of importance. We need to mark it down. We need to pay attention to it. So you say, well, what's all the point of all this? You know, you've talked about two stories here. You've talked a little bit how they connect. Well, let me try to make some of these connections here. Let's step back for a moment and consider these two stories. Both stories involve the Lord's anger over sin. They tell us about how God is angry about sin, some sin. In chapter 21, it's the sin of Saul. Chapter 24, it's the sin of David. We see that. Oh, and the first, it was God's anger over the sin of Saul, which brought 3 years of famine. And the second was God's anger over the sin of David, which brought 3 days of pestilence against Israel. The first one, 7 men died, and the second one, 70,000 people died. Both stories involve David's actions to atone for God's anger. In other words, to consume or to cover God's anger, because God is angry with the people, and David understands that it is his responsibility as the king to try and stand in some gap and plead on behalf of the people. The first one, he executes justice against the house of Saul, and he even says it's for the purpose of making atonement in chapter 21 and verse 3. David builds an altar in the second story, and by offering sacrifices upon that altar, a guilt offering and also a peace offering, he atones for the sin that he himself has committed, thus ending the plague that the Lord had brought against the people. And both stories, as I mentioned, end with the phrase, "And after that, God was entreated for the land," 2 Samuel 21 and 14. 2 Samuel 24 and 25. "So the Lord was entreated for the land." In other words, simply meaning the Lord showed mercy and he heard their prayers. God's angry. An atonement is made. And then his anger is abated. That's what both these stories tell us about. God is angry at wickedness. God is angry at sin. Oh, but there is the right kind of justice carried out. There's the right kind of atonement made, the right kind of sacrifice made, and his anger is abated. What I think the inspired writer wanted us to learn here from about David and be reminded of was that he was a man who desired justice to be done and for sin to be dealt with. Remember, we've been studying a lot about David's failures. And they are absolutely there. And the writer does nothing to try and gloss over them, and we don't do that either. But as 2 Samuel was coming to a close, the writer, inspired of the Holy Ghost, wanted to remind us that David is a man who, yes, he sinned. Yes, he fell short of the glory of God, but he also wanted God's justice and he wanted sin to be dealt with. He didn't believe in sinning without consequence. He didn't believe it in his life and he didn't accept it in the lives of other people. He was willing to take responsibility for his actions. Even in his sin with Bathsheba, it took some months, but he eventually came and acknowledged his sin and said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." I believe the writer wants us to be reminded so we don't get lost in the weeds. Because if we're not careful, we come to the end of 2 Samuel thinking, you know, David's a terrible guy. He got it all wrong. He messed it all up and everything was just wrong with him. No, the writer wants us to be reminded he's still a man after God's own heart. He hated sin. Even when it was his own, he hated it. He was like the blessed man of Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." David knew where the answers were at. David went there. He consulted the scriptures. And he tried to enact justice and provide atonement as much as he could. I think the writer also wants us to see something not only about David, but also about the Lord, and that he is merciful. And you say, "Shane, I don't know. What do you mean by that?" He's merciful and mighty to forgive. Even if the punishment is harsh, the forgiveness is still real. I know that in the first story, 7 men died, a gruesome death, being hung by a tree. I mean, that's just a gruesome death. And in the second story, 70,000 people died because of pestilence. But the Lord had declared that blood guilt, in accordance with the first story, would cause a curse to be upon the land, and that unlawful census would bring pestilence upon the land. The Lord had already declared that in his word. He said, "Blood guilt will bring about my curse." That's exactly what we see in 2 Samuel chapter 21. God curses the land by sending a famine. He said that if a king takes, or if a leader takes a census unlawfully, and right there within Exodus chapter 30, he says that I will send a plague into the land. God had already said these things would be so. God had warned, yet man still disobeyed and ignored God's warning. The wonder for me isn't that God punished the seven and then punished the 70,000. Because he said he would do that. The wonder for me is that he was willing to forgive when he didn't have to do it. All of Saul's house should have been annihilated. But not all were. Mephibosheth found mercy. And I believe he found mercy he didn't deserve. Oh, but he showed humility in receiving it. These two stories remind us that God's righteous demand require obedience, absolute and perfect obedience. And if they are disobeyed, the penalty is death. That's what I see in both of these stories. The penalty for disobeying God's righteous commandment is death every single time. The wages of sin is death. I know we read about the descendants of Saul, just use the first story, dying by hanging from a tree, and we're tempted to think, man, that's mighty harsh, that's mighty cruel punishment. Perhaps a punishment maybe that even exceeds the crime, because it was Saul that did the crime and not them. But can I tell you tonight, it's the punishment that every single one of us deserved. Every single one of us in this room deserved the same fate. We deserve to be hanging from the nearest tree for our bloated corpse to tell the story of our sinful rebellion against a holy God. We deserve the same. Oh, but this is where we have a better ending. Because the Son of God came down and he hung on the tree in our place. Because cursed is everything that hangeth upon a tree. Everyone that hangeth upon a tree. You know what? I don't end like the sons of Saul because someone else hung there in my place. Thank God. Thank God. I know we read this and we say, my, you know, 70,000 people, that's a lot of people, seven people. I'm going to tell you the fact that anybody survived is a miracle of God's mercy. Because they were sinners. Rebellious. But this is where we have the better ending as we stand tonight. As I said, the Son of God came down and was hung on the tree in our place and became a curse so that we could be blessed. So as I close, and we'll pick up the next two sections next week, can we say like David in Psalm 145? I don't know, this is just the verses that came to my mind as I was thinking about how